I'd ask the congregation to turn with me now to something written in your bulletin, and that is the quotation of Lord's Day 10. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's quoted in our bulletin. It's also in the back of your Psalters. I'm not sure exactly where. Somewhere about, oh yeah, I can find it. Day 10 would be on page 17 in the back of your Psalter. But I'd like us to read together this amazing summary of the doctrine of providence. And, of course, here we're here to learn the Word of God. And one of the things we know at Sovereign Grace, and I hope you know in your churches who may be visiting with us or listening in the airwaves, that the first prophet or blessing of the Bible itself is doctrine. So when a church pays attention to doctrine, as we endeavor to do here, we're receiving the blessing of God. But let's now read Lord's Day 10 on this blessed truth of providence. And the question is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? Now, I'm sorry, I'm stammering a little bit here, but there's so much to say. It's Reformation Day, and do you know the heritage we have as Protestants? It's in the creeds and in the statements of the truth of the Church of the Reformation, and this is one of them, the Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563. And the statements here of doctrine were so many salvos across the bow of the existing Roman State Church to teach us of the real truth, of the real Word of God. And so as we're reading these things and not wanting to forget them, and that our children would not forget them, we are mindful that this is a deposit, a heritage of truth, and we're opening the treasure chest that God has given. And soon we'll find the basis for that treasure in the Word of God, as we expound that. But hear now the summary of what the Bible says on providence. What do you understand by it? Well, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, by His, God's, fatherly hand. What does it profit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? And the answer is we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand, that's providence, that without His will, they cannot so much as move. There's a Protestant statement among many good creedal statements of providence, and we know as a summary, a faithful summary of God's Word. And we know that because we know the Bible. And we're going to turn now to Job chapter 1, where we learn something of the providence of God that even Job didn't know, because we get a glimpse into heaven. Job was on earth, and children, you know about the story of Job. It's a true story. We don't know when it took place. Perhaps it's the earliest book of the Bible, set in the period of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so on. It tells the story of a man who loses everything. His wealth, his family, his health, and he wrestles with the question, why? But one thing that Job is not privy to is what we hear here in the first words of chapter 1, a meeting of God and Satan in heaven. When, before Jesus ascended, Satan was given access into heaven, there's a conversation that goes on here, and it reminds us of the great mystery that is providence. And when soon God will take, or allow, we'll put it that way for now, allow Satan to take just about everything away from Job. There was a man, Job chapter 1, verse 1, God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, 10 children. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his own appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "May be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did, or Job did, regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that would be a reference to the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now," and this is what Satan's doing, he says, "now you test Job. I think he's just a believer in you and upright and so on because you give him so many good things. Now," Satan says, "stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. That's Job's sons and daughters. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed the bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Last verse. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Thus far, God's holy word. You ever sing this song? If you don't, if you haven't, we're going to sing it at the end of the service. It goes like this. "Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." That's a song of providence. It's a song of the hand of God and trust in the hand of God leading a poor sinner. The purpose of this sermon this morning is that we would not only learn about providence, but that we would be able to sing about it. And that our young children would be able to sing of God's great care. And that those of us who are older would relearn the song. Sometimes I think we've forgotten the song of God's people and providence. We need to. I think prosperity has affected us all. And we don't go beyond the prosperity to the giver. And sometimes, to be sure, adversity affects us. And our song that was a song in prosperity becomes a dirge, a lamentation, a complaint, no song at all worthy of sons of God. And I know of no other passage greater than this, though I'm sure I can find some like unto it, than Job's response to God's providence, of which he didn't even know the source of it all. When one thing was taken away from him, and another, in the very day, and soon his very health is taken away. And all that's left with him is a nagging wife and miserable comforters for friends. And Job still is there, praising God, the God who gives and the God who takes away. Even in a song, the end of Job 1, reads like a song. May it be for our song of faith and providence and trusting the one who gives and who takes away. 3 points. The divine care that providence is. The Christ way, which is the heart of providence. And finally, the believer's song and response to God's care. Wonderful truth of providence, as summarized in our Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so many faithful creeds of the Church, is that God cares. He cares for His creation. And we saw last time that God creates, and this Lord's Day 10 that follows upon Lord's Day 9 in God's creation reminds us that the God who creates cares for what He has created. Specifically, God's care consists in two parts. He upholds all things. He sustains all things. So that nothing even could exist without the sustenance of God. We tend to think we all stand on our own 2 feet, and it's our own 2 feet, and whatever strength we have in our knees, that's given us the ability to stand in a way that's true. But behind it all is the mysterious hand of God sustaining us. And no matter how strong you are, no matter how weak you are, no matter how great is the mountain, no matter how small is the flower, or the amoeba, God is sustaining. And that's the only reason why anything exists. Now, I say that, but I say that because the Word of God says that. Acts 17:28, just one of hundreds of verses that speak of the sustenance of God. In Him we live, Acts 17:28. In Him we live and move and have our being. Amazing. Doctors don't sustain us ultimately, though God uses means, as we'll see. God upholds us. God. And so we read in Hebrews, it's not only that the Word of God was there and speaking into the creation so that it was given existence, but God, we read in Hebrews 1:3, upholds all things by the word of His power. You see, then, it's not your spine. It's not technology that's keeping you up and keeping you alive. though these things are used of God. It's the Word of God, this amazing speech of God, whereby everything was given existence. Now it's used of God, His continual speech, to uphold all the creatures He's made. Amazing. Also, providence consists in this. God governs all things. He rules in events among peoples and nations, and so that there's earthquakes or not, so that you're in church and I'm in church, and so that we're here in this Christian church today and not somewhere else. Not chance, not the fickle finger of fate, but God has governed. And in the minutest details, we're reminded even by an unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35, I believe it is, that God rules in the heavens, like here in Job. He's ruling there, though He gives Satan permission, as we call it. But God is ruling. He's the king. And He rules on the earth to do according to His will. In the armies of heaven and the armies of the earth. Armies, I translate the Hebrew word for hosts. The hosts of God are all things, and everything is like a mighty army to God. Doesn't matter if they're living things or not. Doesn't matter if they're good things and good people or angels or not. God is the commander-in-chief, as it were, of these great things of His creation, guiding and governing all things. So those two elements, upholding and governing, belong to the providence of God. The Catechism has highlighted those things as reminding us that God sustains all things by His every present power and by His governance. And so it is the Word of God. I want to just point out a few points here with regard to the theology of God's providence. That's something we're always being reminded here of as we go through the doctrines of the church and of the Word of God. All the teachings lead to God and God revealed in Jesus Christ. And if they don't lead there, we ought to go home, because we're here to learn of God and to enjoy Him forever, aren't we? To glorify Him, as revealed especially in His glorious Son. To behold is to behold the Father. So in providence, the theology of providence is this, first of all, and we need to get this into our heads and into our hearts so we can begin to sing anew God's truth of providence. God provides for Himself. That's the first astounding theological truth. God provides for Himself. Not that He needs anything, but He's made everything, Revelation 4:11, I think, reminds us, for Himself, for His glory. That's why God made everything. Not because He was lonely. And when He's guiding everything and governing everything and sustaining everything and moving among the politicians and moving among the Russians and the Americans and moving in your house and whatever, it's so that He gets to be glorified in this way of His called providence. God who sees before, that's what providence literally means. He's a provider. He sees before all things. Also knows the end from the beginning, the prophet says, so that everything is provided for in this wise and righteous and merciful way, so that He gets the praise, willingly or not, among all His creatures. That's the paean of praise of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11. Of Him, through Him, and unto Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. Isn't that amazing? He's speaking of the Jews there, and the problem of the Jews, with which we're wrestling in our evening service. But this applies to everything. And the Apostle Paul is not holding back here. Of God are all things. He's the Creator. They have their source of existence in Him. Through Him, that is, by His providence, all things exist. For this reason, that all things might be unto Him. That is, so that He gets all the glory. And in providence, it's amazing how true it is, not only with regard to the end of providence, but also with regard to the providence itself, that God gets the glory. Because when we look at the trees and how straight and tall they are, or how crooked, we must give the glory to God. Those are amazing things, you know. And I speak of this not as only as a former forester, but especially now as a child of God, who's not bent, as some of you may suspect, on hugging trees, but is bent on giving glory to God. Rising up from the trees and the flowers and all of the creation is our eyes, and must be our eyes to the God who makes this amazing creation. It's all attesting to His greatness and His praise, His wisdom, His power, His righteousness, and all the virtues of God. So that, first of all, when God provides, let's not just fall in and collapse on our own needs and think about how great He provides for us. Let's, first of all, give God the glory, as Job, when God gave and God took away, what still remained was worship. Blessed be God. And what I have doesn't matter. That's what Job's saying. That God is God. That's what matters to me. And I want to bless His name and praise Him and sing the song of He leadeth me all the way to heaven. Wow. So God provides for His glory, for Himself, His praise and song. It's another theological thing we need to learn about the truth of providence. God provides sovereignly. That is, as a king. He's the king, children. And He's the great King of the universe, so that He rules and His territory, His domain is over everything. He's the King of this galaxy and of the next. He's the King of the quasars and of the quarks and of light and of dark and of little things and of the hair that falls from your head, as Jesus says, "My Father is aware of that." You realize that? The hair falls from your head. Our God is somehow involved in that and providing somehow mysteriously in that little thing. Psalm 145 reminds us that the Lord is good to all. He's even over all of the wicked in providing for their sustenance and guiding them as well. So He provides that way. So sovereignly, as the Catechism points out, with almighty, almighty power. Didn't you notice in Job, the great mysterious meeting of heaven, of God with Satan, that God said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." What God is doing there is giving Satan whatever power he might give him, but regulating the power. And Satan, and everyone knows, all the power is of God, and no one has any power or strength aside from God. So sovereignly, God provides. Now, this means sometimes God provides and works providentially, miraculously. That's another thing about our God. Contrary to the liberals, we believe in miracles, that God is the God of miracles, not the kind of miracles we might think that God should do or must perform to show Himself God, but miracles divine. The ones that Jesus does, the ones that Paul does and the apostles do in the early church, the one that Moses was given to do, and all of these great acts of God that are over and above all the things in His creation and that hold in abeyance, as it were, the normal laws of creation, so that God, as it were, steps into time in a big way, reminding all that He is over everything and He can do what He wants with all of the laws of gravity, making an axe head float, the laws of death, rising, causing people to rise from the dead, and so on. As some author, noted author, has said, miracles are when God once in a while puts his finger in the pond and stirs things up, and so that all the ripples of his finger and his almighty hand are clearly felt by everyone on the shore and within the purview of that miracle. The God of miracles is the God of the Bible and of the God of this creation, the God who is over it all, reminding us that he himself does not need to be provided for and is not a cog in the wheel of this creation of his. Well then, also, and especially and usually in providence, we speak of the usual way that God cares for his creatures, and that's by using earthly means. God has set up in this creation earthly laws of existence. For example, God gives the law of gravity so that things fall, and when they're dropped off a cliff and so on. God gives the law of the stars so that they go in their courses, the law of attraction, and all those things that the physicists and astronomers could tell you of. I can't, but I can tell you this. God is the God of the courses in heaven. He gives the laws and he provides the means whereby we ourselves can help ourselves to these means. And it's not saying we don't trust in God, but we're trusting in God's way of providing. So, children, this is why your dad works, and sometimes the mother, in whatever capacity she's given, she works, and God uses that to provide the means. He provides the means whereby we can eat. And so God is the God of means. Now, it is more than just an interesting discussion among, I was going to say politicians, but I'll say theologians, that whole idea of how this works. We say in providence, God uses means, but we also say that God is involved. Now, how is it so that God's involved and yet he uses providence? He uses means, in providing for things. How is that? Well, the theologians have a big word. It's called concursus, which means that God works concurrently in and among things to provide for his creation. For example, your digestive system works. So somehow God is giving the ability of your organs to engage in the digestive process. And if he wasn't, you would die. Everything would shut down. But at the same time, he's using this laws of the breakdown by amino acids and whatever else he gives so that you can digest your food and you can live. And he's not violating those laws. That's what we mean by providence. It's in distinction from miracle. Now, with regard to human agents and even angelic ones, this is also an important point with regard to providence. God, you see, provides in such a way that he doesn't destroy the integrity of the humanity of people who themselves make choices for which they're responsible. Now, that's a lot to say. Let me repeat it, explain it. We say that God is overall providing everything. That doesn't mean that he's made you to be pushed around by his providence. He doesn't make human beings or even angels, devils, to be pushed around by his almighty power. Rather, he works in and through them, and they make choices, or not, for which they are responsible, rational, moral beings. So God does not destroy the integrity of our humanity and our responsibility, so that at the end of the day, we are judged of God for what we have done and the choices we've made in God providing for us these opportunities or saying to us in his law, don't do that. We've done it anyway. And so God is not the author, as we say, of the evil. He's the one who doesn't come before the bar of judgment because he's just pushed everything around and things have gone wrong. Rather, we are the ones with whom is left the responsibility and accountability to God for the choices we make. So we call that concursus, God working with and in and through and simultaneously, for lack of better words, as we make certain choices in our lives. And that brings up the question of evil. which question is right before us in Job. The whole question of how can God be such a king and the good king? And how can there be evil at the same time? You ever try to grapple with that question? It's a good discussion. It can be a good discussion. It can go into all kinds of philosophy. But in light of the Word of God, it can be and needs to be very, very edifying. Look at here in Job 1 and 2. Just one is all we read. We have God in heaven, verse 6 and following, revealed to us in this marvelous pulling away of the curtain of heaven. Nowhere else in the Bible is there anything like this, at least in the Old Testament. This pulling away of what was going on in heaven. And I really can't explain it too much, except that there used to be a time when sons of God, angels, and maybe there still is to a limited degree, when sons of God, they came and they presented themselves before the Lord. You need to remember, children, that the sons of God here are their angels, and they're good and bad ones here. And they're all servants of God. And they do His bidding. And the good angels we read in the book of Hebrews are those who serve the church. They're ministering spirits to the heirs of the Son, who are the sons of God. And now Satan was allowed in before Jesus ascended to heaven and kicked him out. And the Lord said, "Where do you come from?" And he's speaking in condescension here. Of course, God knows where Satan came from, what he was doing, and so on. But he's entering a conversation with his little peon of a servant, Satan. And this whole thing goes on, and we have here an understanding of God's way. If we'd only understand it, it's right there. And God's way is to work in and through and over Satan to accomplish his purposes. And this is how we understand the problem of good and evil. You've heard it here, the great solution of the problem of good and evil. And no doubt, since much has been written about this, you'll hear it somewhere else too. Maybe in a better way, but I'm trying. God is over the devil. He's over all of the evil as the king. It's not the case that evil is over God. That would be a bad choice to make theologically, wouldn't it? Evil is over God, at least in the evil things. That's called dualism. There's a bad principle ruling over the bad, and the good principle, or person, God, ruling over the good. Ultimately, however, it means that the evil overrules the good, because that seems to be what is conquering in this world. Not so the Bible. The Bible has God as the king here. And he's using Satan, his messenger, his angel, his bad angel, even, for his purposes. And he gives Satan a rope. And he lets Satan go out on the rope, but only so far, restraining him and guiding him, and all for the good of his purposes and for the glory of his name. So you have this explanation here. It allows us to understand that when God is considering the evil of people and of angels and so on, it's not like he's just giving bare permission for them to do what they want, and he's kind of closing his eyes and, "Oh, I wish they wouldn't have done that." That would be a terrible way to explain this. We can't just say, "Well, God lets it go like that." That's not how the Bible presents it here. God is king in the universe. He is the sovereign king. First point of theology, isn't it? He's king and nobody else. King of kings and Lord of lords. On the other hand, not only is it not just bare permission, but it's also the case that God being king over evil is not the author of the sin. Satan here is the author of the sin. He's the liar from the beginning. That's how the Bible describes the origin of evil. Satan, not God who created man good, and so on. So those are the two extremes you want to avoid. God just barely permits evil, kind of, shuts his eyes and cringes when it happens. And the other extreme, God is a sovereign ogre. And he is like pushing people and devils to do their devilish thing. And he's getting his jollies out of that, as some people might think this is the portrait of God. Not so. So remember those two extremes, and I don't know if I can go any further, and therefore I'm going to be quiet. But now, the last thing I want to make about this theology of providence. And it's very important for us when we consider our second point here. And that is this. By and large, the providence of God is the judgment of God. The providence of God, by and large, is the judgment of God. And I'm not meaning only when God sends an earthquake or when God topples the fair towers of men in what we would call the bad things. Rather, I'm saying in everything, in the providence of God, are revealed the judgments of God. Even in the good gifts of human beings, when God gives them, though they are designed to lead people to repentance, as Paul says in Romans, though they are good gifts, revealing the good God who doesn't sadistically delight in destroying people, nevertheless, He delights in holiness and righteousness. And so, it even said in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, as he discovers in the sanctuary, when God was giving good gifts to the wicked and they were prospering, and they didn't seem to have it near as bad as the sons of God, the church, that was to set them in slippery places. In the Old Testament, the wilderness, when God sent quails, it said also in the Psalms that when God sent quails to those rebellious people of God who weren't satisfied with the manna, He also at the same time was not smiling upon them. Rather, He sent leanness of soul to them. He gave them what they wanted. And as the Bible speaks in Romans, this was a revelation of His wrath from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Which revelation includes God giving people up to their own desires. This is what God is providing here. Judgment in His provision. When people take the dollar and they receive the hefty paycheck, they're the CEO of the corporation, and they refuse to acknowledge the giver, God is judging these people and giving them over to their wickedness and to their abuse of His gifts. Now that is so different than the way that most people view providence. And they say, well, providence of God was smiling upon me when I got the increase in the pay and so on. Or the smiling of God, the smiling providence of God was upon the nation when it won the war in World War II and so on. Well, that is to show a complete ignorance of the providence of God. You see, the grace of God is not just in the things that God gives. There's no grace in things. Look at Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In all these things, blessed be the Lord. And as Job would acknowledge, in all these things, he's being led to Christ as God's child. On those things, we've stammered a little bit. Don't have much time. I can see that. But I have to focus on this for you now. Do you know what God provides for, especially? This is the second point. He provides for Jesus to come. This is an important point when we're dealing with all doctrine and when we're saying so loftily it's all about theology and God. Remember Jesus. If we would be a Christian church after all, we're not here just to extol the power and the almighty presence of God in some abstract way, but we have Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is the Word of God, by whom and for whom God made the worlds. And Colossians reminds us, Colossians 1, in Him, all things consist. That's something. So, Jesus, with God, the Son of God, in the Spirit, hovering over the creation, the triune God, the Trinity God, making and providing all things. And especially for this then, that in the creation itself, there would be a stage for this reality, the reality of the provision of the sanctifying Spirit who is sent forth from the crucified and risen Savior. This is providence. You see, they're not two different things. God providing good stuff on the one hand, and God providing Jesus on the other. They're together. Everything is given. Every purpose is fulfilled that Jesus Christ might come into time, might die for our sins, might receive at His exaltation the Holy Spirit and pour it out upon the sons of men. And so that there's this thing called the church. So that God provides His Son and now provides His church and provides for His church. Amazing statements in Romans we have, aren't they? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And then verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's grace, providence. You see, instead of the wrath that God's showing in His ordinary providences to most people, unbelieving, God-defying people, God is now turned from wrath for His Son's sake, and He's smiling upon us at every turn. You understand that? This is the beginning of the proper response to God's providence. So wonderfully giving Him the glory in Jesus Christ revealed as the God of our salvation. Understand that, people of God? Do I understand that? All of our life is learning of that provision. It's not learning about just the things of the earth or the lack of things, the things that the neighbor has that we want. It's learning the provision of Christ. This is what our sister Mary learned. In the last years of her demise, as she was taken away last Sunday evening from this earth to the next, she learned on her back every organ failing that God had provided Jesus. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Because when God provides Jesus there and then on the cross 2,000 years ago and now applies His merits and His blood and His righteousness to my account so that I stand before God, I have everything then. That's Job. He takes away, does God. He gave me everything. Now He takes it away. I didn't come into this earth with anything but a body, and I was naked. And now He takes it all away. Blessed be God. And you know, don't you? In all of the excruciating agony that would be yet to come for Job. Think of that. He lost his 10 children. He lost his wealth, he lost his respect. And everybody was thinking, Job, you had to have done something wrong here. Where's the sin? And then those miserable comforters try to pin sin on him. And his nagging wife says, curse God and die. In this all, Job was led in the torturous way of trying to accept the providence of God, and nobody else got it with him. There wasn't two and three gathered together in the name of Jesus. It was just the man from Uz. Alone. Derelict. That is, forsaken of God, it seemed to be. When providence was just smiling at one point. And we can be that way. Can't we? And we got to learn hard lessons. through God-giving, and sometimes through our grabbing what we shouldn't want. And then God taking away, shutting doors, and through pain. You know what Job learned? Two things. I know that my Redeemer lives. He learned about Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he sang that. Don't quote me. He sang it in his heart. And then he confessed the resurrection so that in the end, doesn't matter what he has or what he doesn't. He's going to be raised again. And though afterwards worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Like Mary. I will, when I awake, behold God. And this is all that matters. He had, you see, this present understanding of the promised Messiah. I know Him who lives. Imagine that. Jesus wasn't even born. But you see, God had provided Job with truth and the righteousness of faith. In the land of Uz, among the unbelievers and among the ones who were counting things and then subtracting things, and that's how they added up to God, or they subtracted from whatever. But God's perspective, Job took the perspective of God in his way. And so he knew that his Redeemer lived. And then the resurrection life was everything. The eternity that was promised is everything. And that is what we have to learn from Providence, from this book. You've got to learn that. You've got to learn that. Children, you've got to learn that. Job prayed every day for his children. We pray, and the church prays, and the church preaches because God provides truth through preaching and communion and sacraments and these ordinary things. So that we learn about Jesus and joy. We need more joy because God has provided Jesus. And though He give and then take away, that's okay. I'll never be taken away from Him. So sing the song of Providence. One day, you'll be able to say, when my task on earth is done and by God's grace the victory's won, even death's cold wave, I will not flee, since God through Jordan leads me. God of providence and of grace in Jesus. Amen. Our Lord, God in heaven, Your way is through the sea, but Your way is the cross. Your way is to lead us to worship You, no matter what we have or don't, just to worship and to sing Your praise and to tell the world there's a great God in heaven who's coming one day to judge all those outside of Him who have ignored and denied His providence. But a God who blesses His own and who hears the prayers of the lonely, the downcast, the sinners who cry for mercy, even in the house of God. Lord, provide this church, provide every family, every individual with the perspective of faith, Job's perspective, the people of God's perspective in every age. You are God and worthy to be praised in all things. Amen.